Go ahead and look in Matthew chapter number 16 tonight. All right. Matthew chapter number 16. Some time ago, the Lord laid this thought on my heart about discipleship. And just as surely as it cost the Lord Jesus everything when he came into this world to offer himself as a sacrifice to God, it cost him everything. And for us to be his disciple, we have got to come to the reality in our lives that it's going to cost us everything. If we're going to be disciples indeed, then it's going to cost us dearly. I don't want to read the whole chapter again this week like I did last week, but I do want to begin reading in verse number 5 and read down to verse number 23, and we'll try to cover this area here tonight. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 5. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake unto you concerning bread? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Heavenly Father, please help me tonight to be a help to these people and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to speak to you first of all tonight on the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I think we have here in these verses a warning against false teaching and false teachers. Here we have two parties who are opposed to one another, and yet they join forces together in an attempt to discredit Jesus. They are somewhat like the Democrats and the Republicans of our time. Polar opposites. Yet, in order to see that their agenda gets passed, they will do most anything to see that that comes about, even joining hands with the opposite party. The attempt of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to inject their false teaching is what Jesus is warning us about here. His disciples, especially, that he wants them to understand exactly what these Pharisees and Sadducees are about. He likens this teachings of them to leaven, what we would call, I guess, in our day, yeast. It only takes a little leaven to infiltrate the whole loaf, and it only takes a little lie to discredit the truth. This teaching can also be likened to an infection, a greater danger than the infectious coronavirus of our time is the danger of infectious false doctrine. Viruses come and go, but false teachings stick around for generations. What is interesting here is that Jesus is warning us about the leaven of both of these parties. The Pharisees were legalist. The Sadducees were liberalist. The gospel, the true gospel, is neither legalistic nor is it liberalistic. One kind of leaven is just as dangerous as the other. It is one thing to get on our high horse about liberalism and disregard legalism. Legalism can just as easily creep into our thinking, creep into our teaching, creep into our churches, and we must beware of both of them. Just a little leaven of either one or the other can and will affect the whole. Legalists, I believe, add to the word. Liberals, I believe, subtract from the word. And both are dangerous. Now let's look in verses 13 down to verse number 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, what I find so interesting in this portion of Scripture is the fact that Jesus intentionally takes his disciples into the coast or the regions of Caesarea Philippi. What's so interesting about that? This is an area that more than likely none of his disciples had ever been before in their entire life. And it's quite possible that Jesus had never been to this area before. Why is that so unlikely? It's because this area was completely off limits to Jews. This was a place that was so pagan, so idolatrous, that no self-respecting Jew would ever go there. But Jesus purposely took his disciples to that place. Why is that? Well, this place was some 30 miles north of where they were. Why did Jesus, all of a sudden, you know, it just, if you'll just notice in your Bible, when it verse 12 ends, verse number 13 said, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. You say, well, how are those things connected? Well, as I said a moment ago, that this was a pagan and an idolatrous area, and no self-respecting Jew would ever go to a place like that. Caesarea Philippi was its current name. It was its Roman name. Prior to this, its name had been Panias, a Greek name. It was named Panias after the Greek god Pan. This was where the perverted worship of the Greek god Pan took place. The Greek god Pan was half goat and half man. Have you ever heard of a Pan flute? Well, that's where it got its origin. The Greek god Pan would use this flute to seduce nymphs into worship of him. It was at this place called Panias, or Caesarea Philippi, that the pagan god Pan was worshipped. The highest mountain in all of Israel was found here in Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon. And it was on the side of this mountain that a great rock cliff was, and inside that rock cliff was a huge cave. And inside that cave was a huge grotto. And at the bottom of that grotto was a pool of water that actually became the headwaters of the Jordan River as it flowed from that grotto out into the land. It was at the entrance of this cave that grossly immoral, perverted forms of worship took place. Now, I won't even go into some of the grossly immoral practices that took place here. If you're interested in it, you can find it on the internet. But it is said that at the opening of this cave, it was believed to be the entrance to the underworld, or get this, the gates of hell. Now verse number 18 tells us that Jesus said, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why did Jesus take his disciples to this pagan, ungodly place? Well, I believe as they stood there within sight of that place, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that's a good question. Who do men say that Jesus... I mean, if you talk very much to people, and if you ask them that question, who do they say that Jesus is? You'll get a multitude of different answers. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with that question. He asked an even more important question. He turned to his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? And who do we say that Jesus is? Do we really know who Jesus is? The reason I think that Jesus took his disciples to this place is because, as I said last week, nobody really understood who Jesus was. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't know who he was. The disciples really didn't know who he was. The general population didn't know who Jesus really was. So Jesus takes his disciples up to this pagan, ungodly area and asks them, who do you think that I am? And God revealed to Peter and to the other disciples that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right in that place where these other gods were being worshipped, Jesus revealed himself that he was God, manifest in the flesh. He was the true and living God. And he goes on and says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Verse number 13 said, Jesus asked that question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This was a question for the general population. What is the general opinion as to who I am? Basically, the answer was, they think that you are a modern-day John the Baptist or a modern-day Elijah or a modern-day Jeremiah or at least one of the prophets. But it was at this watershed moment that Jesus asked the questions, "But whom say ye that I am?" Well, let's look first of all at Peter's confession. Verse number 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, God's predicted and long-awaited deliverer of Israel, the supreme anointed one, the coming high priest, king, prophet, and savior. Without hesitation, Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Andrew, when he first met Jesus, proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Nathanael had called him the Christ and then later proclaimed him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. John the Baptist had borne witness that he was the Son of God. However, like all their fellow Jews, they had been taught to expect a conquering, reigning Messiah who would deliver God's people from the Roman Empire and deliver them from the enemies and establish his kingdom forever on this earth. That's what they had their minds on. Jesus' miracles were clear evidence of his messiahship, but his failure to use those powers to overthrow Rome and establish his earthly kingdom brought Jesus' identity into question. And just like John, who when in prison was brought to doubts and weak faith, the 12 also at times wavered in their faith. They, just like us, we find ourselves in situations sometimes that sorely test our faith. And we, just like them, don't always get it. We don't get it the first time. Sometimes we don't get it the second time. Sometimes we struggle to get it at all. It took about 2.5 years of struggle and hatred of the Jewish religious leaders, the mountain fickleness and the rejection of the people and their confusion as to what the Messiah had come to do for them to come to the place of confession. But now, on behalf of the 12, Peter not only confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, but as the Son of God, the Creator of the universe and all that is in it. And although the 12 did not have a full comprehension of the Trinity or even the full nature of the work of Christ, they knew Jesus to be the Christ and that he was truly divine, the Son of the living God. Now let's look at the results of this confession. Verse number 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him," speaking to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus proclaims Peter to be blessed. The Greek word, makarios, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, happy. Nothing can be more of a blessing to a human being than for God of this universe to reveal himself to them. You realize how blessed you are that God has revealed himself to you? There's nothing in us, nothing that we've ever done would cause God to do that. God does that solely because God wills to do that. Oh, how fortunate, how happy, how supremely blessed is the individual whom God reveals his Son in their hearts. I especially like the Greek rendering of this word, blessed, as well off. You know, we speak a lot of times about how this individual is well off. You know, he's got a lot of money. He's got a beautiful big home. He's got a nice car. His children are all in college. They're well off, we think. But nothing, no one is as well off as a child of God is. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Well off we are. Thank God. Now let's look at the source of this confession, to emphasize just how blessed this really is. Notice that Jesus called Peter by his original family name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah or John. Peter was a man, born of a man. And as such, he was totally incapable of seeing spiritual things. When he came into this world, he came into this world in a fallen state. He had no desire for God. And only because God had revealed himself to him caused Peter to even be able to say what he did when God revealed that Jesus was who he was. Only by the revelation of God himself could Peter or anyone else see that Jesus was who he said he was. Now let's look in verse 21 down to 23. We see where Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. Verse number 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." He had previously spoken in somewhat obscure ways concerning his death. But it was so sad and so strange a revelation to his disciples that they could not think he really meant what he said. But now he began definitely and plainly to tell them about the future and even to enter into details concerning his death and his resurrection. He knew all that the work of redemption would involve for him. He had counted the cost. But as Charles Spurgeon says, "When the Savior knew the price of pardon was his blood, his pity never withdrew." It must have been a very sad time for these disciples to hear all of this. But at the same time, it had to be such a great profit to them for Jesus to be taking them through all of this, revealing all of this to them. Verse number 22 says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." Now the margin, if you look in the margin of your Bible, it probably says, "Pity thyself." "Pity thyself, Lord," or as though Peter meant to say, "God grant of his infinite mercy that this may never take place. How can it be that such a one as thou art, should die?" He probably thought that Christ's death would be the end of his kingdom, the ruin of all his people's hope, the quenching of the light of Israel. So in his zeal for his master's cause, he cried, "This shall not be unto thee." Verse number 23 says, "But he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples and the people as a whole may have not known who Jesus really was, but you can rest assured, Satan knew exactly who he was. He was working through the Pharisees. you can rest assured that Satan knew who he was. Satan was working through the Pharisees and the Sadducees in an attempt to inject the venom of false teaching and doctrine in the beliefs of the people. He was working through the people by blinding their minds to the truth of who Jesus really was. And he was working through the disciples by their seeking who was the greatest among them and who it was who would sit beside the Lord in his kingdom. Satan knew exactly who Jesus was. And he knew exactly how to go about confusing everyone of this truth. And I say, he's still using those tactics today. He loves to sow confusion and animosity among the denominations. He loves to establish cliques among the brethren. He loves to highlight any and every fall from grace of any child of God. Now, it's not my belief that Jesus literally called Peter Satan. I believe it was as if Jesus was looking right through Peter and saw Satan behind him who was pulling the strings on Peter. It was Satan influencing Peter to persuade Jesus from going to the cross because Satan knew that it was the cross work of Christ that would bring about his doom. I'm sure we all know someone who had been influenced by the devil to hinder the work of God. Perhaps, if we would be honest with ourselves, we would admit that we've actually been used of the devil to hinder the work of God. How is it possible for a child of God to be used by the devil? I think the answer to that question, or at least in part, lies in verse number 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. And here it is. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That word savorest, it means to be mentally disposed, to be inclined, or to be motivated in a certain direction. To intensely interest oneself in something, to regard or to think. In other words, Christ is saying to Peter, as well as the other disciples and to us, that Peter's mind was occupied with his own self-interest and not on the things of God. Anytime we put our interest, anytime we put our agenda or our desires ahead of the interest of Christ, we put ourselves in a place where we are prone to the influence and attack from the devil. And to carry this thought just a little further, notice what Jesus says in the first part of verse number 23. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. That word offense is the Greek word scandalon. It's where we get our word scandalous, which means offensive. But it also means a trap stick, a snare, a cause of displeasure or sin, occasion to fall, something that offends, a stumbling block, something that hinders. Notice that word I said, it means a trap stick. Now, as a young boy, I loved the outdoors, and one of the things I truly loved, especially when I was in my preteen years and maybe 13, 14, 15 years old, I loved to build rabbit boxes and put them out in the woods and catch rabbits. And when you build those boxes, you would have to have a door. And that door was attached to a stick, which was on one end was the door, and on the other end was the trigger. And that trigger had a notch in it. And you put that trigger down in the hole on the top part of that box, and you would hook it on there. And when the rabbit went into the box to get to the lettuce or the carrots or whatever you use, he had to go by that stick. And when he did, he tripped that trigger, and it caught him. What do you mean by all of that? We see here that Satan had lured Peter into his trap by influencing Peter's self-interest and was using Peter as a trap stick to lure Jesus into the trap of avoiding the sufferings, the humiliation, the horrors, and the shame of the cross. Do you remember when the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and tempted him for 40 days? The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." And that word season, it means to set a set or a proper time, an occasion, an opportunity, or a convenient season. And here is that season, that opportunity that the devil is going to use to try to do with Jesus what he tried to do in the beginning, and that was to keep him from going to the cross, and he was using Peter in an attempt to stop the Lord Jesus from doing that. Here was that time. Just as the devil had tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he is using Peter here in an attempt to block Christ from going to the cross and offering his life as a sacrifice to God for the sins of the world. And any time that we put our own self-interest ahead of the will of God, we have taken the first step that will end in becoming trapped in the snare of the devil. And it was at this point that Jesus made this statement, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Why did Jesus make this statement here? Why didn't he make it a chapter earlier? Why didn't he make it three chapters later? Because the Bible says in verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's because of what had taken place prior to this verse. Over here in verse number 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, for a number of years, until here recently, I always took that as a defensive word, that the gates of hell would not prevail against them. But in studying, I've come to realize and to believe that this is an offensive word, that the gates of hell... Brother Mark, when's the last time you've had a gate to attack you? Gates are to prevent someone entering into the city. When they built cities, they built the walls all the way around the city. But they had to have a way to get in and get out. So they had to have gates. And those gates were to keep people from getting in. They were to prevent the offense from getting in. And the Bible tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevent or prevail against the carrying forth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the devil tries to do, he will never be able to totally wear out or wear down or destroy the church of the living God. The church is to be built on the rock. And how is the Lord going to build his church? Well, first of all, the church is on a foundation. And in order to build that church up off of that foundation, there has to be other smaller rocks. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, around verse 5, that we are lively stones. We are living stones. And God is using us to build up his church. And just as surely as the sun comes up in the morning, as Jesus leads us through this walk of life, and we go through the things that we have to go through as the disciples of Christ. The Bible tells us that in verse number 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We are going to have, the Bible tells us back up in verse number 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things, and the chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. And just as surely as the Lord Jesus had to do those things, had to go through those things, his disciples are going to have to go through things that we normally would not do on our own. And why is he doing that? Why is God allowing us to have to suffer, to go through hard times, to see our family members suffer, and to go through hard times? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is conforming us to the image of his dear Son. We are rocks. And as such, when God builds that church up, there is a place within those walls of that church where we fit in. And until God knocks off the edges, knocks off the rough places, we will not fit. Therefore, we must go through hard times. We must suffer. And if it takes it, we must give our lives for the cause of Christ, because if we do not, we will never fit into the niche that God has for us to be. I think what Jesus is saying here is that he is the only way of salvation. And that's what is stated in verse 21, where he says he must go into Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. That shows us that just as surely as it cost Jesus everything to follow the will of God, it's going to cost us dearly to become disciples indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a crossless gospel. There are some things that we must do to become his disciples. We must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross and do that daily. And we must follow him. And as we follow him, and he leads us through this walk of life, many times we're going to be in the valley of the shadow of death. We're going to be in places where we think that the Lord has carried us and left us to fend for ourselves. But we need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and he never will leave us. He never will forsake us. He will always be with us. He will continue to lead us and to guide us if we will submit ourselves to the will of God. And that is where I feel like the Lord wants me to pick up on next week in verse 24 and begin to speak to you about the cost of discipleship. To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is costly. How costly is it, Brother Ronnie? It's going to cost us everything. And until we get to the point where we are willing to give it all up to the Lord Jesus, we cannot be disciples indeed. May it be God's will and by his grace that we do become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this privilege to be able to speak your word. Lord, take these stumbling words and help these dear people. Help us all, Lord, to realize the importance and the responsibility that we have to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. May thy will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.